Well, as you guys are finding your way back to your seats, I just want to say welcome, and I'm excited to be here. I don't know if you guys got to enjoy the Apple Festival yesterday, but we did. I never expected to see a camel in Wilkes County, but there was a camel giving rides. So none of us rode the camel. But today we're going to be talking about Acts 10 through 12, and it's very important that we talk about this because of one reason. Bacon. Bacon, okay? Because without our reading today, you and I would not get to enjoy bacon. So, what does bacon have to do with Acts 10 through 12? We're going to get started. And before we get started, let's talk about, remember from last week, we followed Philip and Simon and Saul and Peter, and our foundational truth was surrendering our agenda to the Lord brings joy. As we saw that these characters listened to the Holy Spirit and actually did what he said right when he said it. And so this week, the story of Peter is continued. And he had just healed a woman named Dorcas, also called Tabitha, the biblical name game continues. And he had remained at the house of somebody called Simon the Tanner. Now, a tanner, as we know, is somebody who prepares skins to wear for clothes. And this was important because Peter, as a Jewish man, shouldn't have been anywhere near a tanner, who was someone who killed animals and became unclean by touching dead bodies. And but Peter not only talked with this guy, he lived with this guy for a time. And so we find him in chapter 10. In just a little bit, but chapter 10 starts with a guy named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was not a Jewish man. He was a Roman centurion. Now, a centurion means that he commanded a military unit. I don't know what the equivalent would be today, but he commanded about 100 guys. You got any input on that? About 100 guys. I don't know. Captain? Captain. There you go. So he would be like a captain in today's military. But centurions were very carefully selected because they represented the Roman government and they even had like noble qualities. So, what's interesting is that it said he was God-fearing. In other words, it meant that he believed there was one God and that he respected the moral and ethical teachings of the Jews, though he wasn't Jewish or worshipped at the temple. So he was praying at the beginning of chapter 10 at a customarily Jewish time, which is 3 in the afternoon, when God responds, telling him to send some men to go find Peter. And Cornelius is like, okay, God just told me something. I'm going to do it. Just kind of like what we saw in the past few chapters. But we're going to start reading on page 517, if you have the NIV in front of you in the booth, but Acts 10, 9 through 23. Acts 10, 9 through 23. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And verse 14 says, Peter says, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" And the men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. And the next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. Now, the first thing to point out is that both Peter and Cornelius were in prayer whenever God started talking to them. They specifically set aside a time, several times actually, during the day to seek and talk with God. And they had to be deliberate about this. I mean, Cornelius, he commanded 100 different guys. I've ran a department of 40 people. And I'll have to tell you, I was busy with 40 people. I can't imagine 100 different people that he was commanding. Cornelius was a busy guy, but he didn't make excuses for setting aside time to talk with the Lord. And I'm preaching to myself as much as to you today, because I can make a lot of excuses with being a wife and a mother of three and getting my master's. This is noteworthy because Peter and Cornelius positioned themselves physically in a place to receive instruction from the Lord. And that is when the Lord spoke to them. So that's what the purpose of spiritual disciplines are. I actually put a list of the spiritual disciplines. These are mentioned in scripture. They're not going to be anything that surprises you, that these are the things that God asks us to partake in so that we can enjoy being in his presence. Prayer and scripture, fasting, study, simplicity, solitude. And some people wouldn't include several of these on the list, but some would. There's support for each of them from scripture, though. And so it's not that we want to become self-righteous legalists, that we go down the list and say, okay, I've prayed today, and okay, I've done scripture today. It's just that we open ourselves up to the Lord and physically position ourselves in a place where he can speak to us in prayer, in scripture, in worship, in guidance, just coming here today, worshiping together, seeking his face. And so we train ourselves to be made available to the Lord, even in the midst of a busy world that's always calling to us. So that was the first thing. But secondly, let's talk about this new revelation that God gave Peter. This was a big deal, because Jewish ceremonial law, since the time of Exodus, had set God's people apart by even the foods that they ate. There was a reason and a purpose behind those ceremonial laws. But now that Christ had come, the barrier between Jew and Gentile had been removed. Christ had fulfilled the law. And though the moral and ethical standards were still the ideal, the ceremonial law was no longer needed with all its sacrifices and cleanness and uncleanness. Do you remember when the unclean woman who had been bleeding for many years touched the hem of Jesus's robe and suddenly she was healed and made clean? Did you know that before that moment, any time that an unclean person touched a clean person, it made that person unclean as well? And that's what I call God math. I actually have a little equation up here. Before Christ, clean plus unclean was unclean. But with Christ, clean plus unclean equals clean. He's like spiritual bleach, okay? And so God, in all his wisdom, is making clear, so clear, he even repeated it three times to Peter and to us, what Jesus had already taught from Matthew 15:11, where he said, "What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." So now obedience was no longer a matter of ritual ceremonial law to keep clean from unclean. Now obedience flows from the Holy Spirit in the heart of those who, as Ezekiel 11, 19 through 24 told, and I have this one on the screen, is, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. So Peter saw in this repeated detail that it is Christ who makes us holy, not the ritual ceremonial law anymore. And due to his blood that was shed on the cross. And we also see that the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us into all righteousness. So it's not that we can forget the moral and ethical standards that God has woven throughout the entire Bible. Love God, love others as you love yourself. But in other words, we are made and being made clean. So this has a huge significance for us today, not just because we can eat bacon, though honestly for me, that's a big reason. We do not have to submit to the Jewish ceremonial law, any of it. I know a lot of atheists and agnostics ask this question. You know, they will ask the question, does that mean that you can't wear two kinds of material together in clothing? Did you know there's an Old Testament law about doing that? We don't have to sacrifice animals to cleanse our sins. We can have long hair or short hair because it isn't required anymore by the law. We can eat shellfish. Anybody like shrimp? Couldn't do that by Jewish ceremonial law. And actually, I'm allergic, so I don't like shrimp. But it's all because the law is no longer written on tablets of stone, but on our human hearts. And that comes directly from Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, 3 and 6, where he says, this is not a covenant of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. And so I hope that this is refreshing for you today, as it is for me, because we either fall into one or two traps. We are either very legalistic and condemn ourselves whenever we fall short of whatever standard that we have set on ourselves, or we are the opposite of legalistic, which is a fancy word called licentious, but it basically means immoral. We think that nothing we do matters, so we party it up and sin as much as we want to because God's grace covers all of it. And the new covenant does away with both of those extremes and provides us the way of life. And that brings us to our foundational truth for today. We find freedom in obedience to the Lord. We find freedom in obedience to the Lord. And that's freedom from legalism, and that's freedom from immorality. And there's no longer a barrier between us and God. Peter says it this way in Acts 10, 34 through 35 in our reading today, as he met Cornelius at the house. And when he heard Cornelius's story, remember Cornelius, not a Jew, Peter replied, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and who does what is right. So Peter goes on to tell Cornelius about Jesus, who is Lord of all. And he is giving his account as a witness to all these things that Jesus did and said, to his death and resurrection. And it says in verse 44, chapter 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, the Jewish believers, were astonished. Because this is the first time the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. And when they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God, Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered them that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So chapter 11, the next chapter, is essentially a summary of Peter explaining his actions back in Jerusalem of being in an unclean home and sharing the revelation with these fellow Jewish believers, because they were seriously questioning Peter at this point. How could these people be believers without following all of the tenets of our ceremonial law? And when Peter explained what had happened, I love how concisely chapter 11, verse 18 puts it. It says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, and saying, so then even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And chapter 11 ends with detailing about Antioch. Now, this was the third greatest city in the world at the time. I wasn't aware of that until I did some study this week. But Rome was the largest city, then Alexandria, and then Antioch. And it's important to note that Barnabas and Saul had spent an entire year there in town. This town was actually known for loose living, gambling, and prostitution. So I always think of Las Vegas or Reno, right? And it's in verse 26 we learn that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And I have to read Barclay's commentary on this because it's so ironic. The title began as a nickname. The people of Antioch were famous for their facility in finding nicknames. They had named an emperor named Julian the Goat. That's what they called him, because he had a little beard, apparently, that made him look like a goat. And the ending of Christian, I-A-N, means to belong to the party of. So a Caesarion would have been a Caesar follower. So Christian literally means these Christ folk, these Christ people. It was a contemptuous nickname. They didn't mean it as a compliment, but the Christians took it and made it known throughout all the world. By their lives, they made it a name, not of contempt, but of respect and admiration because of how well they loved people, no matter where they came from in life. And I do wonder if now when non-believers hear Christian, what is their immediate association with the word? Not that it matters how any believer or non-believer judges us, but that we would remember in all of our acts and deeds, when we carry the name of Christ, what we do matters. And what we don't do matters. Because our behaviors will always be reflective of the Lord to the world. So others' perceptions should never be our motivation to act right, because we are God's children. But it should be our joy to get to act right, because our Father paid a priceless ransom for us so we could be right with him and with others. So in the last chapter of our reading today, chapter 12, I'm going to spend a little bit more time here than I have the first two chapters. We're told that a miraculous story where Peter is arrested, and because King Herod intended to persecute the church because he saw that it made the Jewish populace pleased, so this would be like one of our leaders today doing something because the popular crowd likes it. I think we can all kind of recognize that today in our political system. And I want to point out here, because even reading this, I was a little bit confused, because did you know there are actually three different King Herods mentioned in the New Testament? Three. So I actually have a little family tree here, which might shed some light on the situation. This King Herod from Acts 12 is not King Herod the Great, which you'll see at the very top. He's the one who in Matthew 2 tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. And this also isn't Herod the Tetrarch, which you see Herod Antipas right there, which is the son of Herod the Great. He's also called Herod Antipas. He's spoken about in Matthew 14, and he's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. You're seeing a trend here in the family trying to kill Christians. And he's also the one who put Jesus on trial. But just when we thought the first two were bad enough, this King Herod, aka Agrippa the First, you'll see right there, is who we'll be talking about today in Acts 12. He was the grandson and nephew of the other two Herods, and he had Peter arrested in chapter 12. However, the Bible says that the night before the trial, a possibly naked, verse 8, if you want to go back and check that, Peter, who was guarded by four different squads of four different men each through the night, they had four watches during the night, two of the men, actually all of the men on duty at the time, fall asleep, but he's literally in chains between two of the men and is awakened by an angel who frees him and leads him out completely unscathed while all the guards remained asleep. And we learn later that all 16 of these men are killed. They would have known that that was the punishment. So it's only by God's grace that these men stayed asleep, that Peter could escape from death. And we learn that Herod also dies at the end of this chapter, because when the people call him a god, he doesn't correct them. And this isn't just verified by Acts. It's also verified by a historian named Josephus, who lived at the time. And in his Antiquities, he confirms Herod on that day was dressed in a dazzling silver robe, was seized by pains, and died 5 days later. All of these things really happened. And that's critical for us today, because a lot of us act like none of these things ever happened. And I think that's the key word, act. Because strangely, the word act is a paradox in itself. It can mean pretending or acting like something that you're not. Or it can mean a physical act of actually doing something. Do you see the discrepancy there? It's a strange paradox in our language. And the book we're reading, the Acts of the Apostles, is a history of what real acts took place. Not because these people were acting righteous, like pretenders, but because they were actually made righteous out of their relationship with the Holy Spirit. And they were involved in these amazing acts in reality. And we live in a society where some of our most glorified and revered citizens are actors. They're great pretenders. Due to our love of being spectators, this is what actors get paid millions of dollars to do. Because our society places a high price tag on entertainment. They're good at acting like they are happy or sad or brave or depressed. And these imaginary characters they portray instills truth in us if we're not careful. That will lead us down the path of pretending as well in our own lives. We become the hero or the victim in our own little stories of fiction. And we have made bad guys and sidekicks and obstacles to overcome. It's the way we've been cultured to think about ourselves as the center of the story. It's why our country is always so offended by everything. When we think we are the principal actors in a story all about us, then anything that disagrees with that narrative is outrageous. It needs to be taken care of. How dare they question what I think is right? How dare people criticize me for what I believe is the truth? The truth is that when we act like that, we are more like Herod than we are like Jesus. How dare they question accepting praise for ourselves and not passing it on to God, and getting furious when people don't recognize us and all we've gone through. God provides a way for us to go against the grain of this world through the cross. But that isn't where he leaves us. Acts 1 happened 12 chapters ago. Do you remember Peter from Acts 1 when he preached and 3,000 people came to faith in Christ? And even before that, Matthew 4 is where we see him first fishing on a boat with his brother Andrew. And Jesus told them to come and follow him and they would become fishers of men. And now Peter, the fisherman, who simply obeyed a command to come and follow, is being arrested by kings and prison breaking with angels. And this isn't any movie. His life of faith started by obeying that simple command and moved through multiple rough patches of doubt and sin and highs of walking on water. And now he still has no idea what's going to happen next. You can see in the text where he's like, it almost seemed like a vision. I'm not really sure if that actually happened, but I'm free. So it must have happened. But he doesn't care about all that because he knows that the Lord is with him. And I pray that it would be the same for you and I today, that we can look back 12 chapters ago in our own lives and see how we began to obey simple commands from the Lord, where we were brought to a full and saving knowledge of the truth and now live in freedom of the Spirit, where we have no idea what's going to happen next. And that's okay, because the Lord is with us. We find freedom in obedience to the Lord. So today I'm going to leave you with a challenge, which is a little bit different than the rest of the weeks. Some of you are not going to like me for challenging you with this, but I hope you have a driver's license this week, because if you don't, you might have to get creative. If you don't drive, you can do this with something else. But most people drive on a daily basis. I'm going to ask this. You don't have to raise your hand. How many of you speed commonly, even 1 mile per hour over? Yeah, I know, right? Yeah, that's why I picked this one, okay? Because this week, we are going to attempt to obey the speed limit. Snap. Here's why. I have a reason for this, okay? We are going to attempt to follow the speed limit or even go a little bit below. Don't go over it, even if you want to pass somebody. Now, if you already obey the speed limit or you don't drive, pick something else that where you fudge the rule a little bit because everybody else does. So this could be anything from white lies to gossip to eating a grape in the produce section that you haven't paid for. Just saying. I'm challenging you to do this exercise, though, because most people drive over the speed limit. We would agree that. Yes, most people drive over the speed limit. And it's breaking the law. Yes, everybody would agree with that. Consistently. Even though Romans 13 says, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you also pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. In other words, the law of the land, we are called to respect and honor and obey as Christians because we are called to live a life that is above reproach. Now, my goal is not to make you feel guilty about speeding this morning. And I don't want you to become legalistic about this. But learning to obey the law in a practical, law-abiding citizen way teaches us a lot about why obedience to Christ is a good thing, even when everybody else is breaking the law. Because you're going to notice some things if you drive the speed limit. I'm not just asking you this. I have done this, okay? You're going to notice, I'm going to list a few things of what you're going to notice. You will probably not know the speed limit on every road that you go on, especially if the road's new to you. So you're going to have to search for a speed limit sign. This correlates to whenever we are put into new situations in our everyday lives, we're not always going to know how to respond in an obedient, loving way with God and with other people. So we have to seek Jesus and God through his scripture. This is like our speed limit sign. Like, this is what is good, this is what is bad. Number two, you will notice as you're following the speed limit or going a little below it, you will not have any anxiety or worry about getting a ticket because you will be obeying the law. Many of us feel anxious or guilty because we choose to disobey in multiple areas of our lives, even though we know it's wrong. And I'm not just talking about speed limits now. We're so afraid of getting caught, but we make excuses for why we can't do what he's asking. When we obey, the consequences are joy and peace. When we disobey, the consequences at minimum are anxiety and worry. In fact, if I want to identify a sin in my life, because I don't think we're all aware of all the sins that we partake in any amount of time, I look at the situations and interactions that cause me anxiety, because that's a trigger for me that I know something's off there. So confess any areas of obedience. Okay, third thing you'll notice. Other people will pass you a lot when you are going the speed limit. Because the world thinks it can find a quicker and better way to get where it needs to go. Even as Christians, we fill our lives with so much that we often decide we don't have time to do what God has called us to do. And the only way to accomplish everything is to pack as much as we can into our schedules. I'm personally guilty of this. But when we take the time to listen to and obey him, he brings order to our chaos. So while you're driving the speed limit, enjoy the stillness and the couple of extra minutes it's going to take you to get to wherever you're going. There's two more things. This is next to last. This is one of my favorite because this happens quite frequently when you're in a 25 mile an hour zone and having to follow the speed limit. You may endure someone riding your bumper, flipping you off, or speeding around you in anger because you are following the speed limit. This has happened multiple times to me. And so pray to God to bless them and rest in knowing that you're obeying the law, but don't have a smug self-righteousness about it. That's the hard one for me. I'm the one obeying the law. You're not. Why are you so angry? This is called persecution for doing the right thing. You need to understand what it feels like and be okay with it. And this is a little example. Imagine what it would be like to be a Christian in North Korea or one of the other 65 countries where Christians are physically being persecuted for obeying Christ, to love others and to love God. Christians are the most martyred religious group in the world. Last year, 100,000 Christians were killed worldwide for following Jesus. You can put up with a little tailgating, but you need to know what that persecution feels like so that the further you go in life, you will understand what it feels like when other people don't like that you're following the Lord in love and in truth. But watch out for that self-righteousness, because that kills and smothers a lot of interactions. So, last, you may find yourself so concerned with not going over the speed limit that you are preoccupied with your speedometer and not paying attention to your surroundings. Relax. Keep a few miles under so you don't have to worry about breaking the law. But don't be so engrossed with keeping the law that you forget all the other people around you. That's the reason why you're obeying the law in the first place, to love them. They are the reason why we submit to discipline and teaching, to love them well as Christ has loved us. And in my final thought, I was like, you know what? It'd be really easy not to do this. because you're late, because we think it's stupid, or because we hate getting in other people's way. But obeying Christ takes planning, perseverance, and courage. So don't talk yourself out of getting to know him in those little things that he commands us to do. Because he sees what you're doing and he loves you regardless of what every other driver on the road tells you. You're not behind. You're right where you're supposed to be. And remember, having everyone drive the speed limit is not really my goal in this exercise, though I do think it's beneficial. My goal is to give you a knowledge of how God's commands and rules are truly beneficial. Remember how Paul says in Hebrews, I have the permission to do anything I want, but not all things are beneficial for me. That's a different translation, but even in something as simple as this, and the more that we build on the principle and inject the habit of obedience into our lives, even if it's hard and uncomfortable at first, the more we know what it feels like to submit in larger areas, from obeying the speed limit to caring for our bodies with healthy eating and exercise. Gluttony is not a sin that we talk about a lot in the church, but it is a real sin, talked about several times in the Bible, to submitting our desire to harm others with our words, to not indulging acts that God has called wrong. We find freedom in obedience to the Lord, not because of our own amazing willpower, but because we begin to recognize how weak we are and our need for a Savior. And so I'm going to leave you with Hebrews 12:11, which I actually have on the screen. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If we can't obey God in turning from sin, how are we going to know how to obey God when he calls us to a righteous act? Because our whole thing as Christians is not, don't sin. That's the life of a Christian. Don't sin. That's not the life of a Christian. The life of the Christian is the Lord. He is the way and the truth and the life, who wants to lead us into greater things, like he did with Peter. God gave Peter such a beautiful vision of how he didn't have to be constrained anymore in what he ate. Do not call impure what God has made clean. And that still goes for us today. If you are a Christian in this place today, you are clean by the blood of Christ alone. Do not believe or call yourself impure, and do not submit to impure acts that are not a part of your nature now. And I hope you rest in this truth this week, even if it's uncomfortable at first, because as Hebrews 12:11 said, it will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So if you'll bow your heads with me, I'd like to pray. Father, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, you have shown your greatness and your mercy, your creativity and your justice, Father. I pray today that as we examine your word in Acts, that we would be convicted, Father, not guilted. That, Father, your Holy Spirit would urge us in the places where you would have us to find freedom. Not freedom in submitting to a rule or a law, Father, but freedom in living out the fruits of the Spirit. Love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, Father. That you are the one who can provide us with the power and with the grace to love you and love others in whatever ways you call us, Father. I also pray this week for each heart in here, Father, to be reminded how much they are loved, and how you have cleansed them, and always smile upon them because of Christ's sacrifice and our belief in him. We love you, Father. We thank you for this place and all the souls here. And it's in your holy name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen.